Of every living creature on this planet, everything, it's only humanity that's created in God's image. That's a sobering thought. Today's message, which I've entitled The Image of God, we're going to delve into that image through four roles. And those roles, and it's for a specific purpose that God put us here. Those four roles are created to relate, created for work, created for rest, and created to rule. To relate, to work, to rest, and to rule. We're only going to cover those first two today. The scriptures that we're going to use, if you want to write those down, are Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 1:26, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. 3 verses 9 and 10. God lovingly created humanity in his image to display his glory through our enjoyment of him. But sadly, we failed in our task of representing God. Sin has shattered the image of God in us. We've rebelled from God's loving rule, pursuing our own entitlement, enjoyment, and glory. But thankfully, through Jesus Christ, God restores what we have wrecked. Here's a story. In 2006, Michael Vick became the first quarterback to rush for 1,000 yards in a season. Though his team finished 7-9, his future looked bright. Along with his NFL salary, Vic earned money for being the face of Rawlings and Nike and other companies. In 2006, he brought in an estimated $25.4 million. By the end of 2007, 1 year, Michael Vick was broke and in prison for his contributions to an illegal dog fighting ring. I'm sure you may remember that from the news. His estimated losses totaled $142 million, with $50 million of that in endorsements. Rawlings and Nike didn't like being represented by someone convicted of cruelty to animals. They had no choice but to terminate his relationship. So when you represent someone or something, everything you do reflects on that person. God created humanity to represent him and to declare his glory. We point to him, not to us. In Genesis 1:26, the command to be fruitful and multiply was a command to spread God's glory as his image bearers to the ends of the earth. In war, the banner is held by somebody to be the image of the nation that's at war. But again, we sadly have abdicated the high calling that he entrusted to us. And as a result, we brought shame to the name of God. But thankfully, our failure is not the end of the story. Through the work of Jesus Christ, God is restoring what we ruined. We are distorted image bearers. You also find that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Children love to look into carnival mirrors. It's humorous when a short kid looks tall and when a tall person looks like a short, skinny guy. We laugh as our faces distort and our bodies stretch out of proportion. They're fun to play with, these mirrors at the county fair. But wouldn't those effects be terrible if they stayed that way? And that's kind of what has taken place with sin. It distorts us. And it causes that image of God that we are to bear to become distorted. And we live amidst others, and they see the distortion. In Genesis 1:26, we read that God created man in his image and after his likeness. We are the only part of creation that has this stamped on us. Animals, birds, livestock, all creatures that crawl on the ground were not made in his image. No trees or mountains or stars or oceans were made after God's likeness. In a world without sin, humanity accurately reflected the beauty of God before sin entered the world. There are implications to the reality of God creating in us his image. And let's review some of those implications. We are accountable to him. We can trust him. Each person has great value. We have a God-centered purpose. He intends for us to find our greatest satisfaction in him. As the stories of the Bible unfold before us, we see that humanity chose rebellion over living under God's rule. But still, the image of God stays with us, but it becomes awfully distorted. As an image bearer, we have great responsibility and accountability to God. We report to him. So we have to recognize and admit our sin, even though it distorts the image of God within us. We have to fess up. Our only remedy is the redemption that's in Christ. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, tells us that Jesus redeems what we have distorted. Let me read that. Do not lie amongst one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have now put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Whatever neighborhood we live in, it's a little different. Your neighborhood is different from your neighborhood. When we move to a new neighborhood, or we take on a new job, transfer to a new school, we learn from our new surroundings. Many things look similar. There's always a Walmart. But you soon realize that life isn't quite the same, even though you could go anywhere in the nation, and there's the Walmart, and, So it's not quite the same, But there's no greater difference in neighborhoods than between the neighborhoods of Adam and the neighborhood of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul reminds us in verse 13 that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Those are two completely different neighborhoods. In Colossians 3, Paul urges believers to put to death that which belongs to the Adam's neighborhood, and put on that which belongs to Jesus' neighborhood. He reminds us of the great transfer of citizenship that takes place, telling them, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So in us, Christ is restoring that which we have distorted, the image of God. Someday we will once again, as Adam's time before sin entered the world, we will accurately reflect God's glory when we join him. Jesus purchased that promise with his life. So it is our task to practice what Christ has already accomplished. As faithful followers, we measure our growth by our increasing Christ's likeness. The more we're like him, then we're growing. It's our goal. This motivates us to be messengers of reconciliation in a fragmented world of sin. We were created to enjoy God, living under his desire for us. We are to reflect his glory. We can sometimes shipwreck our holy calling, but that's why God sent his Son, to redeem us when we shipwreck, to restore us. So our fitting response for Christ doing that for us, for delivering us from the life in Adam into his life, is for us to embrace the faith and walk in new life of Christ's likeness. As called out ones, we are called to be these ministers of reconciliation. But those not yet called are to be reconciled. They too are going to be reconciled to God. So now let's talk about that second purpose for being made in the image of God, and that's created to relate. To relate. The sermonette kind of delved into this. God created us for relationships. The Maccabees were trying to restore the nation's relationship with God. But our failure in the Garden of Eden, with the introduction of sin fracturing that relationship of man with God, required God to mend what we broke. So he reconciles. We spend our lives learning how to be reconciled to God. Haven't we stayed up all night in some point of our lives tossing and turning because of a broken relationship in our physical lives? We humans are relationship breakers. It's a fact. Everything in Genesis 1 and chapter 2 is said to be good at the end of every day until you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "It is not good that the man should be alone." God is declaring that man without a companion to be not good. There is more truth to this than Adam simply needing a wife. Even more vital than Adam's physical, emotional, and psychological needs was Adam's mandate to bear God's image. What was not good about the man being alone was his inability to fully carry out God's command to multiply and to rule over and to subdue the earth. God supplied this need for Adam by creating for him a suitable helper. Together, they could do the work of God, assigned like multiplying his family, and then creating a neighborhood of image-bearing servants. God made us for relationships with him and with the rest of creation, with each other, with the critters of the world. Yet we are painfully aware that we do not live in a neighborhood that perfectly reflects and brings glory to God. It's all around us, and it's awful. What's going on today is just awful. Our societies, our families, our marriages, the churches of the world are often devastated by shattered relationships. The first result of the disobedience in the garden was this broken relationship between God and man. And if you think about it, that had to have created a broken relationship between Adam and Eve. Trust was broken. Subservience broken, respect broken. They had to deal with that. So regardless of the reality that God created for us in relationships, it's our sins that have rendered us perpetual relationship breakers. So let's all agree that relationships are messy, but they're not optional. You cannot fulfill God's calling in your life without being in a relationship with him and with each other. We must all learn to practice to repent of the damage that we've caused in all of our relationships. And then we have to pursue reconciliation after the damage that we've caused. On your own time, you can jot this down. You could read Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, because it's in these verses that the Apostle Paul explains in great detail the spiritual reality that the neighborhood of the Jews and the neighborhood of the Gentiles are to be united as one under Jesus Christ and the Father. We're familiar with disunity, the Hatfields and the McCoys, Hamilton and Burr, West Side Story, the Montagues and the Capulets in the original. All of these don't measure up to the feud between the Jews and the Gentiles. Theologian William Barclay wrote, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Jew said, God loves only Israel of all the nation that God has made. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were hated by the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute." It's almost like Germany with the East and the West and the wall between. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or vice versa, there was a spiritual funeral, an emotional funeral that was carried out. Contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That's how deep that ran. And this divide was evident in the Jerusalem temple. It's quite possible that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, Paul, that it is the temple that is the, quote, dividing wall of hostility, as he details. But the reality of God is that the division of sin that has erected has been obliterated. That wall doesn't exist under Jesus Christ. He broke the divide. He reconciled us to God. He shattered the walls that separate men from one another. In his eyes, in God's eyes, we're all the same. We are all God's children. No walls. We have been brought near to God, and as such, we have also been brought near to one another. But is the world living that way right now? Jesus mends the broken relationships in the world. Not instantly, in his time. So what does this teach us? It's because of the reconciling work of Christ that we must pursue relationships with one another, even though they're messy. To live as a lone ranger Christian is to live in rebellion. It's not what God wants us to do, to isolate. We cannot live in the Christian life as outlined in the New Testament from living in a vital relationship with other believers. Living in a Christ-centered neighborhood is God's will for our life. Therefore, we must pursue relationships with one another in the desire. Reminds me of Rodney King. Can't we all just get along? The dividing wall between us called and those currently not called cannot be a wall of hostility. We can't look down our noses. We're equal in God's eyes. God loves Israel as well as the Gentiles. And if we are the true image of God, then we are to view and treat all of God's children equally. We all grew up on the King James Bible. Here in Romans 12, verse 10, we read the following: be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The most unfortunate thing about the King James translation is that it gives the mistaken perspective that there is indeed a division between those outside the calling and those inside. The Greek word here is rendered prefer, but it's actually, and I'm going to try this, proegamahi. Man, them Greeks just lived a tough life. If you want to know how it's spelled, ask me. And its definition is to go before. To go before as a leader, as a banner holder. So we see this verse really is not saying that we are to prefer one another at the exemption of others, but rather we are to be leaders, lights, examples. We are the image of God, and we are not to differentiate. We are to put one another, put the other person, called or not called, before you. It's tough. Jesus's words, expectations of us are tough. Our image, our example is to shine a light to the whole world. We accurately reflect God when we live in a loving relationship with Him and with the rest of His creation. Reflecting God is the very act of being the image of God. But we're all different. All God's children, need to respond by being reconciled to God through repentance of sin, faith in Christ. But others of God's children need to be reconciled to one another first. Hard to carry a grudge and then go to Christ with your offering. We demonstrate to the world that we have been changed, not primarily because we can memorize Bible verses, because we pray before meals, because we tithe, because we listen to Christian music, but rather because we increasingly show a willingness to put up with, to forgive, and even to love a bunch of fellow sinners. Want to be an image of God? Then we must accurately display God's glory by loving one another in the neighborhood and in the family of all mankind, a grand neighborhood. Now, our next purpose for being made in the image of God is this one, point two, being created for work, for work. God created us to work and to do so with joy. Because of our sin, work is often meaningless and toilsome. With jaded hearts, we view work as either our giver of the meaning of our identity, or two, as a necessary evil. We work because we got to. Our Christian calling redeems our earthly work because Jesus overturned the curse that God placed on our work due to our sin. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Genesis 3:17, I'll read. To Adam, he said, God, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. What's the penalty? Cursed is the ground because of you. Work suddenly got really tough. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the fields by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground. I was a child of the 60s. I was very impressed with the band Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, CSNY. But they wrote a really good song called We Are Stardust. I'd like to read you the closing lyric of that song. We are stardust. We are golden. We are caught in the devil's bargain. And we got to get ourselves back to the garden. It's almost prophetic. The song really sums up our lot in life. Let me take the liberty and paraphrase those lyrics in our perspective. 6,000 years of our plight, man's plight on this planet. Here it goes. We were created to be royal, but we bought Satan's plan. It's impossible without Jesus to go back to Eden. It was we who condemned ourselves to endless work. But because of Christ's sacrifice, willing sacrifice, our occupations, once again, because of that, have been reunited with God. And we live day by day serving God and bearing his image as we struggle to be the mirror. By the sweat of our brow. There was a movie called Groundhog Day. The main character finds himself reliving the same day over and over again. In the beginning, he finds humor in it, but eventually it makes him depressed. I can understand that. Everything becomes meaningless to him because it's going to happen over and over. He asked not so rhetorical question, what would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing that you did mattered? That sums up the physical state of man versus the spiritual state of potential or to change that rut. We go to work every day doing the same things with the same people, with the same daily results. And deep down, we know that life has to have more meaning. And when I say we, I mean the world, everybody, called and uncalled, it gnaws on us on and on. The routine can become monotonous. Originally, work that we had was meaningful. It fulfilled us. Adam and Eve working, watching their sons grow up, one tilling the ground, the other one herding. How proud they must have been. Life was great. They found sweet satisfaction in serving God, in enjoying one another. But after the great fall in the garden, that satisfaction gave way to exhausting toil. But that futility is not the end of the story. We are so thankful and through Jesus Christ and his work that our work, if we take the spiritual approach, is renewed. It becomes to have great meaning, knowing that it's not just today, that there's a tomorrow, a greater tomorrow. If you want to jot down, I'm not going to go over all these scriptures, but they point to the meaninglessness of the rat race that we created through our disobedience. Those scriptures are Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. 2, 15 through 17. Ecclesiastes is a great book. Chapter 1, 1 through 11. And chapter 2, 17 through 23. Make a good personal Bible study. Chapter 2, 17 through 23. We like to think that if our faces were on the cover of Time magazine, that things would be different for us. Our lives would have shifted. We would have been better than others. We might think to ourselves, if I had more money, if I had more power, if I had more knowledge, more sex, more fun, a more successful career, better opportunities, then I would be happy and fulfilled. Israel's King Solomon had everything that he could have ever wanted. But his response to that is shocking. In Ecclesiastes, so I hated life. Stunning words. He had everything and he hated life. Everything, like Groundhog Day, was meaningless. In the beginning, he gave himself fully to the role of being king, but in the end, finally, gave up his heart to despair over all the toils of his labors under the sun, it reads. Those words of Solomon ring like an echo of Genesis 3 with the thorns and the thistles of life. Work as God would have us to do in the beginning was work without a stain. And then sin became the stain. Unstained work is hardly what many of us would say we roll out of bed on a Monday morning. Our sin has separated us from the satisfaction of the work that Christ, that God intended for us to have. And part of it, because now we expect ultimate fulfillment. You watch the movies, the TVs. Now it's the same thing. And you see people pursuing worldly things, physical things. Work was never meant to be our God. Never meant to be our God. God is God. Therefore, our idolatry with work, letting us define us, us wanting to climb the corporate ladder, leaves us in our current state empty and unsatisfied. It's something that work cannot deliver, this need for satisfaction, because work makes a very poor God. So we resign ourselves to despair. I'll never get that position. So God created you and me to work. This is not necessarily evil. It's actually a blessing. The only way our attitudes toward work will change is for us to find ultimate satisfaction in our work. Because by doing that, we find our ultimate satisfaction in God. He's the end of the road. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Colossians 3, verse 23. Reads, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord and not for human masters. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Here it comes. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Direct connection, work, God. So Jesus Christ restores work to us. We just have to connect to him. He redirects our hearts and redeems our work. Here's an interesting point. Regardless if one is called or not called, we are all living and walking and wearing God's blessings. Says he reigns on the good and reigns on the evil. He gives good gifts to all, food and drink and work and friends and family. But only God's firstborn, his son, has the ability to receive and pass on the gift of lasting enjoyment. Why? Because if we wrap our lives around Christ, then our satisfaction cannot be tied to anything else but him. We become one. We can actually enjoy God's good gifts the way they're designed to be enjoyed, because they resolve around him and not us. When God is our greatest desire, then our work is redeemable, because we no longer use work as a replacement for God. We're not simply serving a boss or getting a paycheck or trying to find fulfillment. We are serving God, and when it is he who fulfills, he can fulfill boring work. You could be on the factory line putting the same widget on. God lets that be satisfaction. When we have that connection, he gives great meaning and purpose. So we have to ask ourselves, are we working for God? Is he there and present while we are working? If our attitude is resentful or not satisfied in life, then that is a sign of rebellion and not redemption. Groundhog Day ends with a positive note. He falls in love with a woman, and through her suggestion, he uses his terrible situation, being stuck in the same day, he uses it to improve the lives of everybody around him. That wasn't his mindset at first. Even though he was trapped in his negative circumstance, he found purpose and meaning. The boring now had purpose to help others. God's redemption rescues us from the despair of meaninglessness because we now work for Him. He is our boss, not the guy in that window office. There's not enough time to cover the last two points for why God created us in His image. I just couldn't give those. Created for rest, created to rule, proper justice. But let's talk about what we covered. The incredible purpose that we are to be the image bearers of God to the world. You tell me what daddy doesn't want to see his children be like him, act like him, represent him. Little kid trying to put on daddy's shoes. What parent doesn't love that? We cannot begin to bear that image of God until we can learn to relate to God and how to relate to one another on this big blue ball in the universe. And so today we learned that being created in the image of God means also that we have to view work differently. You can be retired and still have work. What we do on this planet 24/7 must reflect our Heavenly Father if we are to be His perfect image. And that work comes in the form of our relationships with our family, with our friends, with our spouses, our own growth and behavior, our church family, our jobs, and very importantly, the children and the young people in the world. They need the light. All these peoples whose lives touch our own, cross our own, could be the prayer list. You don't know that person. So let us thank God for, for giving us the opportunity to be His image bearer, and let us work towards that calling.